You know, you constantly hear that the most educated scientists are atheists. I'm here live in California with scientists who say the more we discover, the clearer it is that we have a God who created the universe.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I'm always excited to be on the air with you, but I'm doubly excited to be on the air live from California in the midst of an amazing conference, Truth Exchange, a think tank led by Dr. Peter Jones. He gave an extraordinary address to kick things off last night. And then I'm triply excited to be out live in California, but broadcasting from the Reasons to Believe studios in Glendora, California. And I'm quadruply excited because of the guests that I'm going to have with me over the next 2 hours. So we're going to be taking phone calls for the scientists, the scholars here at Reasons to Believe. Number to call is always 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I am, is it quintuply excited? I don't know. The subject matter that we're about to discuss is mind-boggling. I mean, it's incredible. Mind-boggling, and I've got an expert that's going to help us sort these things through. And whatever it is for being six times excited, it is his 50th birthday as well. So I'm going to introduce my guest from Reasons to Believe in a moment. But if you've got scientific apologetic-related questions, what about this research? What about that? You heard this disproves the Bible. Or by all means, we want to take calls over the next 2 hours, 866-348-7884. Just an update for you, though. I wrote the article, Sex Symbols Who Speak in Tongues. I wrote it over the weekend. It was posted, I only posted on one website, charismanews.com. It was posted there 11 o'clock on Monday morning. By 11 o'clock Tuesday morning, it had been shared, not read or accessed, but shared 20,000 times. It's been shared now 33,000 times plus, and it indicates that we hit a nerve there. And I got some extraordinary emails from folks who read the article, and I'll share a couple of those responses to you a little bit later in the broadcast. But a nerve has been hit, and people are saying, yes, this is necessary. In fact, let me just do this quickly. This is from Serdar in Moscow. He said, thank you for raising this important issue. I remember myself as a newly saved Christian 9 years ago watching an interview with a famous American rapper where he was telling about his career and talents, and he said something like this, through my performance, I preached the gospel. And he was saying that a part of one of his videos was playing, featuring some model-looking scantily clad ladies dancing and moving in a very seductive manner. As a young believer, I was shocked. So I'm sure there needs to be the voice telling the difference between such, quote, gospel and the real discipleship. Friends, it is the truth. And one of the neatest things is that our belief, our morals, and our intellect can all be in harmony. We don't have to say that our beliefs do not affect our morality, and we do not have to shut off our mind to believe what we do. My guest, I'm in his studio now, the Reasons to Believe studio, Fuzz Rana, a biologist, a scientist, a devoted believer in Jesus, and celebrating your 50th birthday today. What a joy to have you on the air here.
Well, it's a birthday treat for me to be with you today, Michael, so I appreciate that very much. And I understand now what Paul meant in a new way, who's going to save me from this body of death? You know, because as I get older and older, things aren't looking very good in terms of the body working the way it used to work.
But, well, listen, my mom lives with us now. We just moved her in a few months ago. She's 90 years old. Now, she's going up and down the steps. That's it for the day, up and down three times a day. That's a lot of exercise. And she's deaf in one ear. But listen, she does 5 crossword puzzles a day. So we keep the mind sharp. We'll do it right. We come back. You will not believe this discovery about DNA. I mean, it is revolutionizing our understanding of how God programmed things, and scientists are having a hard time denying it.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire. You know, I have been amazed over the years to find out how many committed Christians, either in their younger years, high school, or then a little bit older, college, got picked off because of teaching on evolution, because of the notion that if you're a scientist, if you're educated, you can't believe what the Bible says about God and creation. And it's so awesome to have ministries, a whole ministry that's devoted to saying science and scripture are in harmony because God is behind both. My guest today, biologist Fuzz Rana with Reasons to Believe. Many of you know Reasons to Believe, Dr. Hugh Ross. He'll be joining me in the second hour. But Fuzz, for those that may not be that familiar, tell us what Reasons to Believe does.
Well, we focus on the latest discoveries in science, and we discuss how those advances provide evidence for not only God's existence, but the reliability of Scripture. And so we try to communicate through a number of different vehicles and outlets the notion that science and faith are not at odds with each other, but that science supports the Christian faith and, in fact, could be viewed as the greatest ally that the Christian faith has today.
In other words, if you study science more, you actually see evidence of God and creation of the universe or life or the human being, and that perhaps if someone looked at it impartially, they would conclude there must be an almighty designer?
You know, it's interesting because I believe no matter what discipline you're looking at in science, the evidence for design with regard to the cosmos or Earth, with regard to life, is, again, mounting day by day. And in fact, even atheists like Richard Dawkins, for example, will make statements to the effect that biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. And so everybody, when they look at biological systems, sees what appears to be design. And the question is it the appearance of a design or is it true design? And so I would argue that if you are impartial, you're going to recognize that there is clearly the signature of design. And I think then it's reasonable, it's rational as a believer to say that design points to a mind that's responsible for bringing life into existence or bringing the cosmos into existence.
All right, 866-348-7884. If you have a question for my guest, Dr. Fuzz Rana, one scientist once said that to believe that the universe as we know it, and obviously we don't even understand the scope of it, but just with the limited knowledge we have, to say it just happened, it just came into being on its own, would basically be like saying that a tornado swept through a junkyard and out came a Boeing 747.
Yeah, that was Sir Fred Hoyle, who was no friend to the Christian faith, by the way. I believe he had Hindu leanings, if I'm not mistaken. But yes, and here he's looking at the problem of the origin of life from the standpoint of a physicist and just noting that it's not that life is complex. It is very much complex, but that complexity has an organization to it. There's a sophistication. There's an elegance. And in fact, I argue in my book, The Cell's Design, that when you look at biochemical systems, they look in a very eerie way identical to the types of systems that we would build as human designers. And so, this is kind of the watchmaker argument that there's complexity, but that complexity is also characterized by organization and structure that reflects the work of a mind.
All right. Now we're going to talk about this in detail in terms of DNA and amazing discoveries just published last September. But before we get to that, let's just look at a larger picture. Einstein's observation that the universe operated by certain laws and that the universe was comprehensible, that to him, now that he was not a believer in a personal God the way we are, but looking at it intellectually, to him that was amazing, that it operated by certain laws and it was comprehensible. What did he mean by that? What's the significance?
Well, I think that is an unbelievably profound idea. And I had the privilege a few weeks ago, actually, to be in Thailand and to be able to address science students at a university in northern Thailand, Ma Pha Luang University, which is the only English-speaking university in Thailand.
And I gave probably a good thing because it's tough to do it in Thai.
Yeah, yeah. but what was interesting is I'm speaking to students that come primarily from a Buddhist background, and so I approached the whole idea that science is really only possible from a Christian worldview perspective or a worldview that reflects something akin to Christianity. And one of the points that I made is the idea that we can understand the universe. You know, if you are a naturalist, if you're an atheist, why would you think that the human mind, which is the product of evolutionary processes, could somehow make sense of the universe in which that mind is embedded? But from a Christian worldview perspective, if we believe that we're made in the image of God and that there's a resonance between our minds and the divine mind in some capacity, then it makes sense to think that, number one, the universe is indeed intelligible, and plus the Christian faith teaches us that God is revealed through the record of nature as well. So from a Christian worldview perspective, the idea of comprehensibility to the universe flows naturally from the Christian worldview, but it's an odd idea from an atheistic standpoint.
Right, and we can conceive, understand, reflect on things in ways that animals can't. Our consciousness, our sense of what's my purpose in life, destiny, that's unique to human beings. Animal life doesn't have it. Well, the same way, I walk into the building today, and I walk back, okay, here's the studio. And in fact, we'll post a picture soon on Facebook and tweet it out of the two of us here. And your 50th, I know just what you're on your 50th birthday. We'll have that picture. But you come in here, okay, this is a studio. You've got the mic set up here. You've got the chair set up a certain way. Now, if a dog came in here, a dog wouldn't recognize that. There'd be no significance. Oh, this is a radio studio from which they broadcast. So there has to be the ability to recognize it by like minds. So when we with the minds that we've been given by God, the same God who designed the universe, we observe the universe, it's observable.
That's right. And again, that is an unbelievably profound idea that I think many scientists just simply take for granted without giving any kind of reflection on the ideas. Why is it even possible that we can study the universe and believe that what we are learning actually reflects reality, reflects a truth about the way the universe is structured? And again, you know, it's remarkable to me that biochemical systems appear to be, again, designed in ways that are very similar to human designs. You know, you mentioned DNA. Well, DNA is an information system, and the way that that information is structured is so much like a computer that there are scientists and engineers that are building computers based on DNA. This is called DNA computing. And the only reason they're able to do that is because the way DNA is structured in the cell and the way the cell's machinery manipulates DNA is identical to how Turing machines operate, which is the fundamental abstract conceptual idea that's the foundation for computer science.
So in other words, it's not just like there's a blob, and then the blob becomes less blobby, and then eventually becomes a human being. You're talking about programming.
Yeah, exactly.
Software. And it says, do this, do this. Now, when people talk about DNA, is this something you can actually print out and read codes? I mean, how does that work?
Well, I mean, when the human genome was sequenced, there's 3.2 billion genetic letters in the human genome. Literally, it's the genome sequence is stored in volumes of books on a bookshelf. And you can pull it out, and it's a sequence of letters. The letters correspond to structural elements in DNA, but it's in the sequence of these genetic letters that the blueprint for the human being is found. And so scientists have struggled to make sense of what that information means, and so they launched a project called the ENCODE Project.
So up to now they've said this makes sense, but then there's a lot that looks just like junk DNA, they call it. So that would almost point to design, but then make it questionable, because why have this rubbish, this rubble?
Right. Well, when the human genome was sequenced, biochemists are very good at identifying in the sequence where genes are, because genes have certain signatures that allows you to fish those sequences out of a big database of sequences. But they really didn't know what the other sequences meant. And the assumption was, well, this must be junk. I mean, there's 20,000 genes in the human genome, and that translates to about 2% of the genome coding for proteins, which are the workhorse molecules inside cells. And so they just assumed the remaining 98% was junk, just leftover vestiges of evolution. Mm. And so the argument was the genome is just this garbage pile of junk DNA sequences. It's not the work of a designer. It's the work of evolution. And so the ENCODE project was designed to try to make sense of the sequence. And what they discovered, long story short, is that at minimum, 80% of the human genome consists of functional DNA elements. And as they go into the third phase of the ENCODE project, the anticipation is probably the remaining 20% will turn out to be functional as well.
All right. So the big breakthrough in September was to recognize, and these were Christian scientists, Bible believers?
No, these were scientists who essentially would adopt the scientific worldview. I'm sure some were believers that were working on the project, or at least oriented towards belief in God, but by and large, you're looking at a scientific worldview, probably a majority being atheists.
All right, and they discovered now that a lot of what they thought was junk or not intelligible and would argue against the idea of intelligent programming and designing, they've discovered actually it is designed. All right, we come back. Let's take a journey into the cell and find out how this thing works and more about the importance of the breakthrough in this ENCODE project. We'll be back with my guest, 50-year-old Fuzz Rana. Go to reasons.org. Reasons.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my joy to be with you today live from the Reasons to Believe studios in Glendora, California. Go to their website, reasons.org. They have a ton of wonderful practical resources for kids, too, as well as for the most curious, seeking adult, atheist, skeptic, Christian, struggling, reasons.org. And we'll have a special resource offer from Reasons to Believe a little bit later in the broadcast. My guest, biologist Dr. Fuzz Rana, if you've got a question for Fuzz, 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, let's take a call, and then we'll go into the cell.
Sure.
You've written on the cell's design. We'll take a journey into the cell. All right, our friend Gyro in West Miami, Florida, what's your question for Fuzz Rana?
It's North Miami, by the way.
Well, hey, listen, you're going to have to take that up with Andrew because he says it's West Miami, yeah, and my call screener, Andrew, knows his stuff here. So even though you're living there, all right, but so okay. Andrew, next time we hear from Gyro, it's North Miami. All right, we're corrected there. Go ahead, your question for Fuzz.
I just want to say to Fuzz, first of all, I appreciate the ministry that he has with Reasons to Believe. I enjoy it very much, by the way. I just wanted to ask him concerning, we have a debate in the land concerning evolution and creation and the early Earth and the old Earth. And in verse 21 in Psalms 104, it says, the young lion roars after their prey and seek their food from God, quote unquote. And I know that there's a debate about whether people after the sin, then that's when the lion started to kill and all the other creatures started killing themselves. And wouldn't that be a type of evolution for the lion to be really small teeth and then all of a sudden they're a big 6-inch teeth to kill their prey? And it says that God feeds them. So what would your comments be on that? I appreciate it. Take my call and God bless.
Yeah, that's a great question. And first of all, thank you so much for the kind words about the ministry that I'm part of, Reasons to Believe. I would actually look at that passage as actually being making reference to the fact that animal death is part of the good design that God instituted. Many times we think about animal death as being something that results from the fall, but at Reasons to Believe, we're old earth creationists, and we take the view that there was animal death prior to the fall, but no human death. Human death resulted at the time of the fall. And so we would look at passages like the passage you mentioned in Psalm 104, which is, by the way, a creation account that parallels Genesis 1. And we would argue that that is indicating that there was indeed animal death prior to the fall. It's part of God's good design. And again, we think of animal death in terms where we struggle to see that as a good thing. But in fact, if you look at the work that's coming from ecology, if it wasn't for animal death in ecosystems, ecosystems simply would not be stable. You wouldn't have the degree of biodiversity that we see. It's a necessary part of a stable ecosystem that promotes biodiversity. And so there are reasons why animal death would be part of what I believe to be a good creation. But, again, we have to keep in mind, too, that I believe animals are not the same things as human beings. An animal is a physical entity, but it lacks, obviously, any kind of spiritual makeup. And so when an animal dies, that's not the same thing as when a human being dies, because we're not only physical, but we also are spiritual. And so I think human death and animal death are qualitatively different events. And so, again, I look at that passage as teaching that there was animal death prior to the fall.
Yeah, and Jairo, just on a purely exegetical level and from a biblical worldview, all animals are dependent on God for their food and looking. It's not necessarily conscious that the lion's like, God, come on, God, where's the food? But just that's in all creation. When they're looking for food, it's God that provides and God that supplies that food. Hey, thank you for the question. I appreciate it. All right. When we go into the cell, you've written on it in the cell's design. You could walk me through your building here, right? You come in here, the doors here, this room here, that room there. Is the cell organized? When you actually look at it and understand the structure, how organized is it to just an impartial observer?
I mean, it's an exquisitely organized entity. There's a high degree of fine-tuning and precision in terms of the way that the components of the cell interact. There's an incredible degree of organization as well that's necessary for the cell to operate in an optimal way. And in a sense, I think a better analogy would not be going into a building, but entering into a city. Mm. Because cities are highly organized, but they're extremely dynamic environments as well, where there's cars and traffic and people moving all over the place, all kinds of activities happening in the city. It's all integrated together and works in a very precise manner.
And how big is a cell?
Like a bacterial cell would be about a micron in size, which is about 1/1,000,000th of a meter, about 1/1,000,000th of a yard. An egg cell would be about 200 microns in size. That's probably one of the largest cells that we know of. So it's 20, 30, 40 microns in size. Extremely small.
Oh, okay. More tiny than we can really imagine.
It's not
to the naked eye, anything visible?
No. You need a microscope.
Oh, okay. And we'll come back to this. And friends, we've got 2 hours with the Reasons to Believe scholars here. So stay tuned. And whatever you miss, go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on the line of fire to get more. The complexity of a cell, just real quick, is it equal in complexity to what goes on in a city?
I would say it probably outstrips a city in terms of complexity.
Right. So the idea that this just happened, that it is so mind-boggling. I mean, as a non-scientist, I can't understand how anyone could look at that and not fall down on his knees and worship. But you're holding in your hand a really neat mini book here that we're offering this week. It's on 10 breakthroughs of 2012 scientific studies, discoveries that affirm creation. Tell us just about one of them in a minute, if you can.
Okay, well, we were earlier talking about the ENCODE project, and so we have a write-up about the ENCODE project in this 10 breakthroughs of 2012. I also have written an article about the attempts on the part of scientists to create a virtual cell, try to develop a computer model for that would take into account all the activities in the cell. And, you know, the amount of effort it took to produce this model is mind-boggling.
Really?
And so that helps to give a sense for how complex
how many cells is. How many cells in a body?
About a trillion.
All right, friends, get hold of this. Here's what we've done. We've packaged together the mini book plus the 2 hours of interviews from today with Dr. Fuzz Rana, with Dr. Hugh Ross, and Dr. Jeff Zwirik. And it's just $12 postage paid for all of this. You'll be edified. You'll be blessed. You'll be encouraged. These are things you can share with your whole family as well. Call to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Any additional contributions will help us with this radio broadcast. 1-800-278-9978. Or go to our website, AskDrBrown.org, and just click on the online bookstore. And friends, check out Reasons.org. You'll be enriched. And these folks love Jesus. You'll be blessed as much as you're enriched.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am live in Glendora, California, in the Reasons to Believe office building and in their beautiful studio, which is a whole lot nicer than the studio that I broadcast from in North Carolina. You don't have to have a beautiful studio for radio, but this is nice. And we have a lovely view of the parking lot out the window. Of course, my office has no view because we filled all the windows with bookcases, blocked them with bookcases. But anyway, we're live here. And look, friends, most of the time, if you have science-related questions, you can't ask me. I can refer you to websites. I can give you some apologetic answers, but I'm not a scientist. Today, and for the next hour and a half, I'm joined by scientists, scholars here at Reasons to Believe. In this first hour, I am joined by Dr. Fuzz Rana on his 50th birthday. His most recent book focuses on the cell's design and one of his recent books. And we were talking in the last half hour. And if you got a question for Fuzz, here's the number to call, 866-348-7884. Any science thing you've gotten hit with in school, maybe you're a college university student, you've got hit with something in school, maybe you've heard the latest atheist argument, maybe you've heard about science and Christian faith, any question at all from my guest, 866-348-7884. Fuzz, we were talking about the design of the cell, and as a biologist, you've focused on this. You were saying that it's invisible to the naked eye, it's too small. And yet the activity within it would outstrip that of a big city in terms of everything going on. So you've got from your traffic lights to your underground railroad system to your hospitals to your business to your grocery stores to your – you got tons of activity and people downloading things on their computer and going to work and on their cell phones. And the activity in the cell is more intense than that. And it's intelligent activity. It's not just random stuff exploding. That's how I'm talking to you right now. That's how we're – interacting. And when I eat something and it tastes good, it's all these things functioning properly. You said there are 3 trillion plus in a human body, and yet scientists tried to duplicate one cell. What happened? Tell me about that.
Well, this was an interesting study that's part of an attempt on the part of the scientific community to create artificial life in the lab. So there are scientists that are going in the lab and they're literally trying to make a cell from individual molecules, assembling them together into functional entities that would begin to mimic the activities in the cell. This is a discipline known as synthetic biology. And in my view, this is one of the most powerful arguments for design that we could make today as Christians, because it's not now bickering back and forth, what can evolution do, what evolution can't do. Does the cell look designed? Does it not look designed? This is kind of like an empirical argument. What does it take in the laboratory for intelligent agents to put together a cell? Mm-hmm. And you just can't throw chemicals into a test tube and shake them up and out pops a cell. Rather, it requires a very elaborate set of strategies on the part of the researchers in order to assemble even the most basic elements of a cell, let alone an entire cell. That's not been accomplished yet. But it takes incredible amount of strategy that is implemented by the best minds in the world that have extensive training, not only in biochemistry, but in how to perform laboratory manipulations. They're employing these sophisticated protocols, and it's usually teams of 20, 30 scientists working collaboratively to accomplish this.
And how long will it take them?
Well, there's a lot of work that's going on towards this end. And there's been success in terms of getting individual pieces together. So, for example, you can make little things called protocells that can encapsulate DNA, and the DNA will replicate inside the protocells. You can get them to kind of grow and divide. So there's some interesting things they're doing along these lines towards making life. But what's impressive is the amount of effort it takes to do that. It's intelligent agents that are making
it happen. Right, dozens of intelligent agents based on years and years of research, putting together a fraction of what's going on that God designed. All right, back with your questions for Dr. Fuzz Rana.
It's the life. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, a very special live broadcast from Glendora, California. Drove about an hour and a half this morning. I was delighted to run into almost no traffic along the way. And I'm in the Reasons to Believe studio. To check in on their ministry, what they do with scientific apologetics, go to reasons.org, reasons.org. In the next hour, I'm going to be interviewing an astronomer and an astrophysicist. Right now, I've got with me biologist Dr. Fuzz Rana. Number to call with your questions, 866-34-TRUTH. Fuzz, tell me about some of the books you've written, resources you have available on reasons.org.
Sure. Well, our organization essentially looks at discoveries that are happening in all the different areas of science, and we try to produce articles and books that, again, try to take into account how comprehensive the case for design is from all the scientific disciplines. I've written four books, three of them dealing with the origin of life question, one cleverly entitled Origins of Life, one The Cell's Design, and then one called Creating Life in the Lab.
That's your most recent.
That's the most recent one. And then also a book on human origins called Who Was Adam, looking at the scientific case that could be made for the biblical account of human origins. And it's also a book where I provide challenges to the idea of human evolution, raise scientific challenges to the idea of human evolution. And of course, Hugh's written countless number of books across the board dealing with science faith issues, a lot concentrated in the area of astronomy, but also books showing, again, how the different creation accounts in Scripture correlate with scientific advance. The Genesis question dealing with the first 11 chapters of Genesis, his most recent book, Hidden Treasures in Job. So we've got a gambit of resources that, again, try to present a comprehensive case for the Christian faith from science.
Now, Fuzz, what do you make of quotes like these from Richard Dawkins, now with the passing of Christopher Hitchens, perhaps the world's best-known atheist? A few quotes. My personal feeling is that understanding evolution led me to atheism, or the theory of evolution by cumulative natural selection is the only theory we know of that is in principle capable of explaining the existence of organized complexity. What do you make of quotes like that?
Well, I think there is an element of validity to some of the things that Dawkins is saying there, in that if you are an atheist and you ascribe to the idea of an evolutionary paradigm, what you're essentially saying is that at the end of the day, there's no outcome that is being prescribed at the beginning. What you see in the world around us is simply happen chance. It's just the lucky, you know, roll of the dice or what have you, that human beings very well may not have ever existed. And so it's very difficult for me to reconcile the idea of an evolutionary paradigm with a Christian worldview that says human beings have ultimate meaning and purpose, and that we stem from the work of a mind. Now, I believe that there are significant scientific challenges one could level against the theory of evolution and the evolutionary paradigm in a general sense. And so I don't think that's the only way that one can understand the world that we live in, and specifically the nature and the structure of life. To me, it makes more sense that living organisms are the product of a mind as opposed to undirected evolutionary processes. But for people who are tempted, I think, to try to fit evolution together with Christianity, you really have a clash of worldviews, I think. And it's in my mind, a very uncomfortable fit, because embodied within the theory of evolution is ultimately this idea that there's nothing within life that represents purpose or intentionality. Everything happens by chance, ultimately. Whereas the Christian faith says something very differently. Everything that's happened throughout life's history reflects the deliberate work of a mind that's unfolding some kind of plan in a progressive way.
Mm. Yeah, and of course, just as human beings living with everything in us with a sense of destiny and purpose, we talk about a wasted life, whereas, say, a zebra that was eaten by a lion was not necessarily a wasted life because it didn't have a purpose other than to just reproduce other zebras and potentially be food for other lions. The idea that if someone studies science enough that they'll become an atheist, Obviously, some of the greatest scientists in history have been Christian believers, and there are plenty of top intellectuals and scientists like you and the staff here that are solid intellectual scientists and at the same time strong believers in the Lord. Are you hearing at all about people who, through the study of science, are becoming convinced either that there's an intelligent creator or actually coming to faith?
Oh, yes. I think that is far more widespread than people even realize. There's a recent survey done by the Pew Foundation demonstrated that probably about nearly 40% of scientists have some kind of belief in God as a personal being or as a higher force. Probably closer to the majority would say that God was a personal being. And so these are scientists that are answering these survey questions.
Interesting.
And again, are espousing some kind of view that orients itself towards theism. And in fact, I came to faith in Christ because of my studies as a biochemist. I had no interest or no need for religion at that point in my life. But as I looked at the structure of the cell, and as I looked at the explanations that scientists were offering for how the cell came to be, I saw design, and I thought these evolutionary explanations were inadequate.
Mm.
And I reached the conviction there has to be a mind. And that then sent me on a journey that culminated in my conversion to Christianity as I began to be open to hearing what the different religions had to say about, you know, how things work. And to me, Christianity made the most sense.
Fascinating. And I've heard other similar testimonies. And I told you during one of the breaks, I'm a non-scientist, but just intellectually, I'm convinced the day will come when you'll have to close your eyes intellectually to all evidence to deny the existence of God. All right, let's go to the phones. Our friend, Reverend Bruce on Long Island, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
God bless you, my brothers, always. And I used to watch in the past Hugh Ross on TBN, and I was quite intrigued with the programming. The question I have is, are you guys at any level dealing with the cloning issue?
That's not the main thrust of our ministry. That's more of an issue dealing with bioethics, but I have from time to time written articles about the idea of cloning. And if you go to our website and type in cloning, there's a few articles, again, that I've written that you can access. And in my mind, cloning, the way I think about it, is it's a modified form of in vitro fertilization. And so I have no real issue with cloning being used to study animals or to be able to produce certain types of animals that have certain traits or qualities for agricultural purposes. But when it comes to cloning with regard to human beings, because you are manipulating embryos, the only way to make cloning work is to experiment on embryos, and I equate an embryo with a human life, and so therefore I'm fundamentally opposed to human cloning because there's no way, again, to make that technique work without, destroying human embryos. Now, there are two different types of cloning that you hear people talk about, reproductive cloning and therapeutic cloning. And when it comes to cloning, reproductive cloning is the idea of making a clone because you want to have a child, you want to have offspring. And for people who want to engage in reproductive cloning, in a theoretical sense, it's not really any different than in vitro fertilization. But again, my problem with reproductive cloning is it doesn't work. And to get it to work, you're going to have to kill a lot of embryos in order to make that technology work. When it comes to therapeutic cloning, this to me is morally repugnant because the idea here is that you're creating human embryos simply to get stem cells for their parts that you're then going to use for other kind of biomedical purposes. So here you're creating a life simply to destroy it and to utilize that life that you created in a very utilitarian manner. And so I'm fundamentally opposed to therapeutic cloning in any way, shape, or form. And the irony to me is that oftentimes people have it backwards where they seem to be repulsed by reproductive cloning but are okay with therapeutic cloning. And to me, I think it really should be the other way around. But at the end of the day, I just can't, I'm not comfortable with human cloning in any way, shape, or form because, again, you're destroying embryos, and I see an embryo as a human life.
Great. Thank you. Thank you for the answer, Reverend Bruce. Appreciate the call. All right. We've got callers from the Bronx in New York to Honolulu. When we come back, friends, on the other side of the break, we will get to your calls. And any of you that want to get in line to ask an astrophysical question, astronomical question for our guests in the second hour, Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Jeff Zwirig, they'll be able to handle those questions as well. And if they're not able to handle them, I'll refer you to them because I can't handle them. I know less about astrophysics than I know about astronomy. I know less about astronomy than I know about biology. I know less about biology than I know about cooking a waffle. So that's why we have these guests. Reasons.org is their website.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest live in his own studio. I'm the visitor here, but I'm broadcasting from the Reasons to Believe studios in Glendora, California. I tweeted out a picture with Dr. Fuzz Rana on his 50th birthday, and I were sitting here in the studio. We'll be joined by two more scholars from Reasons to Believe in a few minutes. You can go to Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, ASKDR Brown, to see what we look like as we broadcast. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Honolulu. Since we're in California, we'll jump over to Honolulu. James in Honolulu, what's your question for Dr. Fuzz Rana?
Hi, thank you for having me on your show. My question, I've heard you bringing up evolution, and actually this one has a lot to do with dating because it's a very common belief that people look at the universe and say billions of years old, Earth is tens of millions of years old. Just look at the fossils that we date at like 20, 30, 40 million years. But yet the Bible dates it at, what, somewhere between 5 to 7,000, depending on how people do their math. So I'm just wondering how we, as Christians, rectify or at least find an answer for that.
Yeah, that's a great question. And the position that we hold here at Reasons to Believe is one known as Old Earth Creationism, where we are skeptical about the evolutionary paradigm, the idea that evolutionary processes can generate life and can account for the history of life on Earth and the diversity of life that we see today. We believe that the only way to explain the origin and the history of life is through the work of a creator that was intimately involved. We also take the view that the days in Genesis 1 are best understood as periods of time, not a calendar day, not 24 hours. Therefore, we would look at Genesis 1 as being a literal description of God's creative activity that's happening over a span of significant amount of time, not 24 hours, but again, long periods of time. It's interesting that in the original Hebrew, the word yom make reference to not only a calendar day, but a period of time or an epoch. And so therefore, we don't see conflict between the age of the earth or the age of the universe and the Genesis 1 account. We see that they harmonize, again, by looking at day as a period of time.
Yeah, and just in short, the Hebrew word day is the same as the English word day. It can be used in various ways. In and of itself, it doesn't have to mean 24-hour period. It could, doesn't have to. And by the way, we are absolutely open to different discussions on these issues here and to have young earth creationists on and share their viewpoint. We are standing together saying that science and scripture are in harmony and that one God is behind the creation and is behind the word of God. But what we don't accept is bashing of others or other positions that may not see things exactly the same as we do. Let's go to John in Beaumont, Texas. John, thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you guys doing today?
Great.
My question is, what would you say to someone who did believe in a intelligent designer, but not necessarily that it was Jehovah or Jesus?
Yeah, that's a great question. And, you know, this is, I think, one danger or potential danger of the intelligent design movement. And I appreciate very much what the intelligent design movement is trying to do. They're trying to challenge the idea of naturalism and a naturalistic worldview having a grip on science. And they're trying to argue that when you look at biological systems, they do appear to be designed by a mind. And so I very much appreciate that work, but they refuse to identify who they think the designer is. And that does open you up to, again, a position like you're describing, where one could accept design but still reject a Judeo-Christian perspective on things. But, you know, I would actually go to something like astronomy to actually help answer that question more so than biology. But when you look at, for example, the universe having a beginning, it means that whatever brought the universe into existence must be a transcendent cause that exists outside the universe. And that is how we would understand God, that's as described in the Old and the New Testament. And so that's one piece of scientific evidence that begins to suggest that something like the God of the Bible is responsible for bringing the universe into existence. The fact that you see design and what appears to be purpose in the universe, again, I would argue, reflects a personality that, again, is consistent with the Judeo-Christian concept of God. And then, of course, as I mentioned earlier, when you look at biochemical systems, those systems look like they have designs very similar to human designs, which suggests, again, a resonance between the divine mind and the human mind, and makes sense when you think about human beings being made in God's image. If we're made in God's image, we're going to create in ways that mimic the Creator. So when you start to put these pieces of evidence into play, it begins to push you towards a God that looks very much like the God of the Bible. You can't prove it's the God of the Bible, but it pushes you in that direction.
Yeah, and Fuzz, you've even shared that part of your own spiritual journey was first being convinced by science that there was some type of creator, then looking at the different religions and coming to the God of the Bible. Great question, John. I appreciate it. Friends, if you've got a question for an astronomer, Dr. Hugh Ross, or an astrophysicist, Dr. Jeff Zwirig, not every day you get to ask them live questions on the air. Call right now, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, and they will be my guests the next hour. We'll be taking your calls. And Fuzz, the mini book that we have here that I'm holding in my hand, 10 Breakthroughs of 2012, Scientific Discoveries That Affirm Creation, better than chocolate. You got to be kidding me. The introduction is better than chocolate. You're showing that to a chocoholic. I shouldn't confess it, but chocoholic. Encode Junk's DNA concept. We talked about that earlier. Sea otters to the rescue, preserving kelp forests. So these are scientific discoveries, 2012, all of them, that buttress faith in the Creator. And what level reader does this call
for? It's targeting a general reader. Somebody who doesn't have a strong background in science necessarily. It's a way to introduce people to the idea that every day there are discoveries that are being made in science that affirm the Christian faith. And these are just a sampling of 10 discoveries made last year that provide that evidence.
All right, friends. Fuzz, it's awesome to be with you. Congratulations on 50 successful years of life and many in ministry.
Thank you. So kind.
All right. And we are offering this book, 10 Breakthroughs of 2012, Scientific Discoveries That Affirm Creation, beautifully produced, simply clearly laid out, together with the 2 hours of interviews this past hour and the coming hour with scholars at Reasons to Believe, $12, postage paid. Call 1-800-278-9978 to order. You can order multiple copies to give away. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, or go to our website, AskDrBrown.org, and just click on the online bookstore to order. Get hold of these. You'll be blessed. You'll be edified. This is going back with me on the plane as well. Maybe I'll use it to witness to the person next to me. So get hold of these resources. And my bottom line today, you do not need to shut off your mind to believe in God. You do not need to deny the scientific evidence. No, look at the scientific evidence and then fall on your knees in worship of the Creator. You know, you constantly hear that the most educated scientists are atheists. I'm here live in California with scientists who say the more we discover, the clearer it is that we have a God who created the universe.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I got up early this morning here in California. Drove about 90 minutes with almost no morning traffic, to my delightful surprise. Arrived in Glendora, and I'm now in the studio of Reasons to Believe, sitting with an astrophysicist and an astronomer. Honestly, I don't remember the last time I was in the same room with an astrophysicist and an astronomer, let alone a saved, believing astrophysicist and astronomer. But I'm in the studios of Reasons to Believe with Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Jeff Zwirig. We just had a great hour with biologist Dr. Fuzz Rana on his 50th birthday, and our phone lines are open. You know, normally if you have a scientific question, I'm going to refer you to the Reasons to Believe website or another scientific website, because this is not my area of specialization. But you can ask away your toughest, most difficult, challenging science-related questions for my guests, Dr. Ross and Dr. Zwirig, the website reasons.org, and I am delighted to be with you. Again, the number to call, 866-348-7884. You and Jeff, great to be with you. I'm interviewing you, but I'm in your studios here.
That's right. This is a change for us.
Now, your PhD is in astronomy from?
University of Toronto.
All right. And Jeff, your PhD from University of Iowa in astrophysics.
It's Iowa State University.
Iowa State.
Yes, it is astrophysics.
What's the difference between I already exposed my knowledge here. What's the difference between astrophysics and astronomy?
The way I would characterize it, practically speaking, in terms of how you work and the research you do, there's not much. But an astronomer tends to have a lot more knowledge of, oh, here's that set of stars, there's those constellations. They kind of come at it from a more astronomy background. I do physics with a telescope, and so I come at it from a physics background. And so the instruments I work with are much more akin to what you might find in a high-energy physics experiment than an astronomy experiment. But nonetheless, we've melded them, and we're using those now to look out at things in the heavens.
So. All right. Wonderful.
Now, I was educated in Canada, and the University of Toronto, for example, has a large research group, theoreticians, people never do any observing but are also working on, you know, detailed astrophysical models. People only do observations. People do both, like I did. But all of us got PhDs in astronomy. I mean, even though there were physicists there, astrophysicists, astronomers, we all got the same degree.
Okay.
And I would imagine it was similar at Iowa State. You probably all got astrophysics degrees regardless of where you were working. Is that true?
Well, we had a physics department there were actually kind of two separate degrees, but it was similar. I mean, practically speaking, there's not a lot of difference.
All right, so you're diving in the same pool here.
That's right.
Well, really.
Now,
yes.
you just take a moment for our listeners. Many have followed your ministry for years, and as I've had you and different guests on the air with me, folks have followed the ministry and send me notes. And of course, there are those that have different perspectives, but you're well known for what you're doing. You founded this ministry. What was the purpose of founding Reasons to Believe?
The purpose was to have an organization of research scientists that would be developing new evidences for the Christian faith based on what we call the two books doctrine, that God reveals himself inerrantly, reliably, trustworthy manner in both the book of Scripture and the book of nature. But as you know, the book of nature is rapidly advancing in terms of what we understand from that book, and therefore we take advantage of the latest scientific discoveries to develop brand new evidences. And it's based on our development of what we call a testable creation model, that if our Christian faith is true, then the more we learn from the record of nature, the more evidence we should gain for the reliability of the Bible.
Got it. And I've been tremendously edified by the material produced. All right, we're going to explore the realm of astrophysics, astronomy, and faith, and then take your calls, 866-348-7884.
Send it, Lord. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my absolute great joy to be live in the Reasons to Believe studios in Glendora, California. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. I'm in California, the greater San Diego area, through the weekend, through Sunday. Hopefully you can join me if you live anywhere near here. So I drove about an hour and a half to get over to Glendora, part of a Truth Exchange think tank with Dr. Peter Jones, and then ministering at different churches in a Messianic congregation over the weekend. But I realized, hey, I'm in California. I can't be that far away. I've been wanting to connect and come here and visit the scholars here at Reasons to Believe. So I'm absolutely delighted to be with them. 866-348-7884. The website for Reasons to Believe is reasons.org. And my guests, I'm in their studio, but they're my guests, Dr. Hugh Ross, the founder and president of Reasons to Believe, and his colleague, Dr. Jeff Zwirig, both specializing in astronomy, astrophysics. Let's get some calls. We've got a wide range of questions, and I know you welcome them. And then I've got a bunch of questions I want to ask you gentlemen as well. But we'll start with Marilyn. We lost Marilyn in New York City. She was holding for, I guess she couldn't hold anymore. But she's heard about fractals and didn't know what fractals were. Some talk she heard out there, is that some proof of the faith, or does it contradict the faith, or is it related? So, Jeff, you want to tackle that one?
I guess I can describe what I know of fractals. I don't know that it's really neither here nor there as far as the Christian faith. But what it is interesting is that there are certain mathematical principles you can put together, and what it describes is a situation that's something that is very self-similar no matter what scale you look at it. Kind of the prototypical or the most well-known is this thing called the Mandelbrot set. I think it's Mandelbrot. And I had a colleague when I was an undergraduate at Iowa State who actually wrote a computer program that would visualize the Mandelbrot set. And what was very interesting about it is that you could look at it and it has this kind of characteristic shape to it. And when you zoomed in to, you know, what looked like kind of a shoreline in the Mandelbrot set, as you zoomed in, as you looked at it in closer, you would again see that same shape. And as you zoomed in again to one of those little features, you'd again see that same shape. And so it didn't matter how far you zoomed in or zoomed out, that it always looked more or less the same. That's referred to a fractal, that's kind of the characteristic of fractals. So, you know, there are ways in which the universe kind of behaves in a fractal fashion to it. It's kind of interesting mathematically, but I don't know whether it's not a proof of the Christian faith or anything that would detract from. It's just kind of an interesting characteristic of the universe.
And to be able to explain something like that simply, that's a gift. So good. That's why you're with Reasons to Believe. That leads me to a question for you, though, Dr. Ross. So let me ask this first before we go back to the calls. The concept of the cell, we talked to Dr. Ron about that earlier. And Fuzz was saying, okay, you've got over 3 trillion cells in a human body. The cell is so microscopic you can't see it with the naked eye. You need a microscope to see it. And yet within that cell is activity that would outstrip, organized activity that would outstrip a city. So now we reverse that. You're talking about zooming in, zooming out, Jeff. Now we reverse that and we zoom out and we need the world's largest telescope to try to grasp the universe. Give me the flip side of that. The closer you get, look microscopically at the human cell, the more you see the evidence of God and the designer. Now you do the opposite and you look out through these vast telescopes. How does what we look at in the universe that I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, how does that help us to recognize God the Creator?
Well, what we're writing about here at Reasons to Believe is that on all size scales, we see accumulating evidence for the God of the Bible. So if you want to look at the universe as a whole, the evidence is there. If you want to just look at a cluster of galaxies, there's evidence there, or our galaxy. And as you zoom in, there's design everywhere. It's only limited by our capacity to make adequate measurements. In astronomy, we've got something called the anthropic principle. And we look at the laws of physics and the characteristics of the universe. For example, its mass density, its dark energy density, the rate at which the universe expands. In all those cases, we see extraordinary evidence for an incredible level of fine-tuning. fine-tuning to such a degree that even agnostic-slash-atheist physicists like Freeman Dyson will say, when we look at the universe, we can't avoid the conclusion that somehow it knew we were coming. Mm. It was literally designed in advance in a very specialized way to make possible the existence of human beings. But that's typically where our peers stop. They will concede that there's overwhelming evidence for design in the universe for the benefit of humanity. But the truth is, if we were to come a little bit closer and say, what kind of cluster of galaxies do we need to make human life possible? We find design there. And if we look at our galaxy, over 200 different features of our Milky Way galaxy have to be fine-tuned to make human life and human civilization possible. Then as you move into our solar system, look at the system of planets, our planet Earth, the surface of the Earth, all the animals and plants that have existed on the Earth throughout the entire history of the Earth, there again we see fine-tuning. And you can go all the way down to the cell, and as Jeff would point out, you can go beyond that and start looking at the individual atoms that make up the molecules of these amazing machines in the cell, and look up the fundamental particles. All the way down, we see design. All the way up, we see design.
So when you get into looking at an atom compared to a cell, how big is an atom?
An atom is a lot smaller than a cell.
You could say, you know, to a good approximation, an atom is about a billionth of a meter.
A billionth of a meter.
So a meter is a yard. Okay, so it's about 3 feet. It's about a billionth of that. That's roughly the size.
Whereas a typical cell is about a millionth of a meter.
Okay, so
it's pretty small.
Right, we're getting from unbelievably small to unbelievably small. And yet, does the atom have that same activity going on and evidence of organized design?
Well, yeah, go ahead.
I wouldn't say it's necessarily activity, but what you do see when you get down and look at the atomic structure is that there is a defined nature to the atomic structure. In the sense, you can say, okay, there's a proton, there's a neutron, there's electrons associated with it. But the problem is when you get down and look on that scale, you're beginning to get quantum mechanical effects. And so you talk about, where is the electron? Well, you don't know where the electron is. You could say, here's the distribution of probabilities where it would be. And so you're beginning to see quantum effects. You do see a regularity and a reliability and a predictability of how things come. But there's also this quantum fuzziness that you have to deal with. And it's remarkable that even with a quantum universe where you've got this inherent unpredictability or fuzz about it, that yet there's these reliable things that come out that make life possible.
And even the fuzziness must be fine-tuned. I mean, we talk about what's called the uncertainty principle in quantum mechanics, which means if you were to choose to measure accurately the energy level of the particular quantum particle, the uncertainty in its position would be roughly plus or minus half a mile. But if that uncertainty were any bigger or any smaller, then critical transistors that work within the cells or the molecules that make up the cells of our body wouldn't operate, and life would be impossible. I mean, Niels Bohr and Albert Einstein had a famous debate about whether or not God plays with dice.
Mm-hmm.
And the end of the debate is, yes, God does play with dice. There's fundamental uncertainties at the quantum level, but he very carefully designs the dice to get exactly the uncertainty that's necessary to make physical life possible.
Which even exalts his sovereignty all the more. In other words, human beings make choices every day, and yet God ultimately carries out his will. Mm-hmm. Let me grab another call before the break. Karen in the Bronx, thanks for holding over from the last hour, and welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call. And I agree with you that there is no conflict between scientists. Hello?
Yeah, go ahead.
Between scientists and the scriptures, and that the argument is contrived. But what was mentioned about like animals not being spiritual beings, you know,
this was in the first hour. Fuzz Rana had contrasted human life with animal life.
Yes, and in the Job in the Book of Psalms, he says that he created them all souls, and I just want to read something to you in Hosea. And he says, I will seal a covenant for them on that day with the beast of the field and the bird of the heavens and creeping things of the ground. I will banish bow and sword and warfare from the land, and I will lay them down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever, and I will betroth you to me with righteousness, with justice, with kindness, and with mercy. And this is talking about the final covenant that God will make with us. And what's necessary for that final covenant is a handful of creatures, of beasts, and a handful of Jews.
All right, so yeah, just got to jump in. We've got a break here. So we come back, Dr. Ross will address the question, is there any type of spirituality or spiritual existence in animals? What's the difference between human life and animal life? Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am joined by Dr. Hugh Ross and Dr. Jeff Zwierig, astronomers, astrophysicists with Reasons to Believe. I'm in the Reasons to Believe studio in Glendora, California. If you've got a question, any science and faith-related question at all, these gentlemen would love to help you. If you're listening and somehow study about evolution in college or high school or university or things you've read, maybe an atheist book have thrown you for a loop, or you're convinced there is no God, call in, share why. These gentlemen love Jesus first and foremost, would love to help you. 866-348-7884. So Karen's question, is there spirituality in animals, or animals fundamentally different from human beings to the point that they don't have souls? I mean, what's your take?
You go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you'll notice it uses the word bara to create something brand new that never existed before three times. First for the universe, referring to the physical creation. The second time you see it is in creation day 5, when God creates what we call the nephesh animals, or the soulish animals. And this is the first time on the surface of the earth we not only have physical entities, but entities that are physical and soulish. And by soulish, we mean animals that God endows with mind, will, and emotions so that they can form relationships with one another. They're characterized by the animals that nurture their young. But God also endows them with a motivation to relate to human beings and to serve and please human beings. And the last time you see the word bara in Genesis 1 is for human beings. And we are the one species of life that's body, soul, and spirit. The only species of life on planet Earth that's body, soul, and spirit. And that which God creates as spiritual from that point of creation is a forever existing being. So the angels are spiritual. They will continue living forever. We human beings are spiritual. We will continue living forever. And as these higher animals, soulish animals, were created to serve and please a higher species, namely us, God created us human beings to serve a higher being, namely Him, which is why Job said, look to the beasts, referring to the mammals, look to the birds, and both mammals and birds are soulish animals, and they will teach you. By looking at how God designed them to relate to us, we can learn how we've been designed to relate to God. But they're not spiritual beings, which means they will not live forever. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be animals in the new creation.
Just won't be the same ones.
Won't be the same ones.
Got it.
And the passage that Karen was quoting from Hosea, many Bible scholars see that as a reference to the millennium, in which God will eliminate carnivorous activity for a short period of time. And why does he do this? Well, from my theological perspective, what God's doing during the millennium is eliminating every human excuse for why we sin, except the real reason.
Right.
And, you know, one reason that people throw out is they look at, the killing of animals is necessarily bad, and that's why we human beings are in such despicable condition. God's going to use the millennial reign, in my opinion, as a lesson to say that's not the problem. The problem is Jeremiah 17, 9, and 10.
Yes.
Your human hearts are wicked beyond imagination.
Yeah, so in a world that's basically a perfect world, or a world where the devil is not tempting and seducing, where you're not going to have all kinds of violent, horrific media and things like that, you're not going to have just wholesale genocide and those types of things. You're going to have God ruling with perfect justice over the human race. The fact that there's a rebellion at the end of it is the final proof that, that God is right and human beings are wrong.
Right.
And
right.
And this even ties in with it. Yeah, great observation. Just very quickly, Cynthia in Durham, North Carolina, she's wondering if either of you were atheists before becoming believers in Jesus.
Well, I can answer that, and the answer would be no. I mean, my parents, they grew up in church homes. Both of them became Christians when I was about 3 years old, and that's just been an integral part of how I was raised. So in no sense was I an atheist. I am a Christian who decided to become a scientist.
All right. Now, along the way in your scientific studies, you must have studied with atheists or with people who were skeptical.
Oh, yes.
Did any of the things that you studied throw you for a loop where you question your faith?
You know, there are places where I ran into where I didn't entirely know how what I thought the Bible said and what I thought science was telling me, how they reconciled with one another. Probably the first place I ran into that was, the Bible that I had been given, that I had been reading since I was in high school, had notes in it that clearly said, yeah, these are 24-hour days. And so if that's what it is, if that's what the Bible says, then I was on board with that. And then, as I began, studying a physics career, you realize, okay, they're seemed to indicating the ages are longer. Well, that happened to be one place where when you look at what Christendom has said about what the age lengths of those days, there's one camp that says there got to be 24 hours, but that's not what Christendom has said. Christian scholarship, conservative Christian scholarship, has given a broader range. It's like, okay, so there's ways to interpret that to be in conflict, but there's also ways to interpret where they're resolved. And there are other places, is there water on Mars? That seemed to be in conflict. But, again, as I've gone back and looked at either what the science has said, sometimes the science has not been as clear as I've thought, and sometimes I've held on to too narrow an interpretation of what the Bible's actually saying. And so, yeah, I see these places where they've seemed to be in conflict, but as I've investigated deeper, I've always found it's been a misunderstanding on my part.
Got it. And just 30 seconds, were you an atheist before?
Well, my parents were moral, but they were not believers, and I didn't meet a Christian until I was 27. And it wasn't that I was against God, but I was skeptical that God existed. And it took my astronomy to persuade me that there really is a God, and then a 2-year study of a Bible that persuaded me to become a Christian.
All right, friends, did you hear those words? It took my astronomy to persuade me there was a God. Through scientific study, same with Fuzz Ron at the last hour, through scientific study, the conclusion there must be a God, and then which God, who is it, then intensive study of Scripture to see that it was Scripture that was in harmony with the book of science as well. Friends, the scholars at Reasons to Believe have done us a great service by producing a mini book, 10 Breakthroughs of 2012. I'm holding it in my hands right now with a lovely otter on the front page. Scientific discoveries that affirm creation, zinc isotopes, buttress giant impact origin of moon, galaxy arms featured just right feathers, smooth space-time foam, 10 different chapters in this mini book. We're packaging it together with the 2 hours of interviews with the scientists at Reason to Believe. Just $12 postage paid for the mini book and the interviews, which you'll find tremendously enlightening. You'll be blessed and bless others with this. Call right now to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. You can go to our online bookstore. That's askdrbrown.org. Click on the online bookstore or order at 1-800-278-9978. We come back. We've got callers with questions about old Earth, young Earth, questions about science and the Bible on a broad range of issues. If you'd like to speak to my guests, rare opportunity to talk to them live, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my joy to be coming your way live from Glendora, California. Michael Brown here. I am in California this entire week, and I'll be ministering primarily in the greater San Diego area. So please come and join me. If you want info on where I'm going to be, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on itinerary, or it's right on the homepage. You'll see I'm participating in a truth exchange think tank led by Dr. Peter Jones. Just wonderful start last night. That will go through Friday morning, and then Friday night speaking on the subject of hyper grace at the Connection Church. That's in Poway. Saturday morning at Corona with dear friends at a Messianic congregation. Sunday morning at the Gathering Church. So go to AskDrBrown.org and just look for my itinerary. Please come and join me. I would love to see all of you listening on K-Praise. And great to meet one listener last night on the way out to the car after the meeting to say this is her drive home. Drives home about 7:30 at night. This is her drive home listening. So please make sure you join me. And I'm sitting with Dr. Hugh Ross, Dr. Jeff Swearig. These are professors, scholars, scientists who are with Reasons to Believe. Dr. Ross is the founder and president of Reasons to Believe, demonstrating that scientific evidence points towards a creator, not just a creator, but the biblical creator. And if you've got a question for them, it's an ideal time to call, because these are questions I cannot answer. These are areas, it's not just I don't specialize in these, but areas where I just don't have much background at all. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Dr. Ross, a question for you, my question. You, based on your study of Scripture as well as science, hold to an old earth creation.
Right.
There are other apologists who, based on their study of Scripture and science, hold to a young earth creation. I became agnostic about young earth, old earth, not based on science, but just based on study of Scripture many, many years ago, a few decades back. So it hasn't been an issue to me based on Scripture. But the way I look at it, here you are scientists that love Jesus. You absolutely hold to the word. You hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. You want to exalt the Lord. You're fighting against a godless, atheistic world. And yet sometimes I'll be greeted with a lot of hostility towards your position from friends in the young earth camp. And I look at it as your coworkers that differ on an interpretation of Scripture, but you're so absolutely committed, life and death, to the gospel and the truth of Scripture. Can't we just work together, even if we have these different perspectives?
Well, we definitely can, in the sense that the age of the universe and the earth do not show up in any of the creeds of the Christian church, mainly because earlier Christians recognize what the Bible emphasizes is who the Creator is, and to a lesser degree, how He creates, the order in which He creates. But the when issue is not really addressed in any great depth. And so since it's not in the creeds, there's no reason for the church to divide over this.
And you hold to the inerrancy of Scripture.
Definitely, and it's based on the inerrancy of Scripture. I'm convinced that these days of creation must be six consecutive long periods of time.
So in your view, it so happens that science has sufficient knowledge and understanding now to confirm what's written in Scripture, as opposed to you need to reinterpret Scripture to be in harmony with science.
That's right. I mean, no, they're completely compatible. And I think the problem here is that Christians get focused on one text of the Bible. We have to continually remind people in church, it's not enough to read the Bible literally. We have to read it literally and consistently. There are 66 books in the Bible. The correct interpretation is one in which all 66 books are saying the same thing. So if your young earth interpretation forces one book to contradict another book, or one chapter of the Bible to contradict another chapter, then you need to relook at your interpretation.
Got it. All right.
You raise a point there, though, that I think is worth emphasizing, that very often we are charged with taking science and then going and reinterpreting Scripture to fit.
All right. Tell you what, respond to that, Jeff, on the other side of the break. Reasons.org, the website, 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call to speak to my guests live.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. I am in California. I'm live today in Glendora, California. Had a lovely, virtually traffic-free hour-and-a-half drive to get
That's
here.
Remarkable.
Yeah, that is. God parted the roads or something. Here at Reasons to Believe Studios with Dr. Hugh Ross, who's the founder and president of Reasons to Believe and is an astronomer, and his colleague, Dr. Jeff Zwirig, who is an astrophysicist. I saw a question, you, that was posted on my Facebook page about is a meteor about to hit or is a near miss. So that actually happened already?
Yeah, NASA was monitoring a small rock, less than 100 feet in diameter.
Oh, really?
And, it had a near pass of the Earth. But they knew ahead of time it wasn't going to hit. And I think it passed by last night.
Okay.
So no problem. But, even one that size were to hit, it wouldn't do a lot of damage. I mean, for example, the meteor crater in Arizona, that was about a 100-foot diameter rock that blew out that hole.
Really?
And, it's a big hole, but it's not the end of the world.
Got it. All right, Jeff, before the break, you were talking about that there is an objection that some folks would raise, say some of our young earth creationist friends, that what you were doing is reinterpreting the Bible to fit science. And they would say, number one, we don't reinterpret the Bible to fit anything. Either it's true or it's not true. And what we would say is, well, science just is an error here. Or that they would say there's scientific evidence for young earth if reevaluated and looked at. You wanted to respond to that question about reinterpreting Scripture.
Well, I just, our perspective here is, I think, we were talking about inerrancy, and I think that's part of our statement of faith that everybody on staff has to sign that
Correct.
We hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. It's something, and it's akin to the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. So it's a very strong view or a very high view of Scripture that we hold. That our commitment is that when we properly interpret both Scripture and science, that they're going to agree. It's not that, well, scientists say this, now we have to find Scripture to fit. It's there may be places where, as we've understood science better, we may have misinterpreted Scripture. And so we have to go look and say, is there a good interpretation, a proper interpretation of Scripture? And if there isn't one that matches the science, then we'll hold that in tentative disagreement because we're going to hold to the Scripture as being inerrant and true in whatever it says.
And even though science is more advanced now than it was a century ago, there were things that were held to a century ago or maybe 50 years ago or even a few months ago about junk DNA. Mm-hmm. And now scientists say, oh, we're learning more. So science is still learning.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, we founded Reasons to Believe to demonstrate the fact that the more we learn about the Bible, the more we learn about the record of nature, the more reasons we have to believe in Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. And yes, there will be anomalies, but if we simply continue doing the research, the evidence for the Christian faith will get progressively stronger.
Mm-hmm. And the thing would say an anomaly, I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, as you know, I do apologetics,
right.
And then just a student of Scriptures in general. So somebody may raise a question, and on the surface, okay, that's a good question. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to try to fit everything into a system. Let me think about it.
Right.
The fact is, everything else has been proven, just like with our wives. I'm about to celebrate 37 years of marriage. If something happened one particular day where Nancy wasn't where I expected her to be at that particular day, or I called and she's supposed to meet me here and does it, I'm not going to think she's been abducted by aliens or she's run off with the mailman. You know what I'm saying? Because
right.
I know her. We've been together now since we've known each other almost 39 or 39 plus years, married 37 years.
Right.
So the same way, we have not only our walk with God, but such massive evidence that mm-hmm. you've got this mountain. Okay, now you got a little pin over here or a little rock over here you can't quite fit. It's not a big problem.
Well, the things that don't fit are opportunities to learn things you didn't know before.
Ah,
and
exactly.
Every time you solve one of these anomalous issues, you wind up discovering more anomalies you didn't even know were there in the first place. But I believe this is God's tool to encourage us to learn more about the truth he wants to reveal to us.
Excellent. Yeah, and for folks that don't get to do this face-to-face, or maybe they've seen Dr. Ross on TV, there's a little sparkle in your eyes as you talk. There's a certain excitement about the faith, and what are we going to discover next? Right. Let me get back to our callers. Tim in Woodstock. Well, we lost Tim. I think we already covered that ground as well. Let's go to Rebecca in Dallas, Texas. Rebecca, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call. I need to rephrase my question just a little bit. I'm wondering if either of the gentlemen there have found any evidence in either the Book of Science or in the Scriptures where any of God's creatures, whether small or great, could reproduce male with male or female with female.
All right. Dr. Ross, would you like to take a crack at that?
Well, if you're talking male and male and female, no, they will not reproduce. I mean, you need a male and you need a female. She may be asking the larger question, do we see any evidence in biology for animals engaging in homosexual activity? And yes, you will see some. It happens when, say, the males don't have females available or the females don't have males available.
It can also be actual acts of dominance and things like that.
Right. And I mean, you see that with dogs. I mean, a male dog will try to dominate another male dog, not by, quote, trying to reproduce, but by engaging in a dominant behavior.
Yeah, but the idea of lifelong homosexual relations breaks down. What about if she was asking a different question, which was, is there anything that would be the equivalent of a virgin birth in nature? Is there anything that can reproduce from itself without having the
with
outside
lower
source?
Life forms, yes. Higher life forms, no. So, for example, we do see examples in fish. For example, there's a couple of species of fish where they're able to change sexes. And that's important because sometimes the fish population gets so devastated by predators that they have a surplus of one sex over the other. And so this particular species of fish actually has the capability of transforming itself from male to female to right the balance. But we don't see that in the birds and mammals.
Is that clownfish?
Yeah, there's a couple of species of fish that do that.
Because some gay activists actually use this as an example to try to argue for transgender and human beings. But again, when you actually look at the science of it, it breaks down. All right, Joe, we just need your help with getting to our callers here. Our caller with a question on geocentrism, Paul in Tampa, Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Awesome.
Go ahead.
This is right up my alley. I love it. Real quick, what are your opinions on the theory of geocentrism with the Earth-based solar system or the Earth-based universe? And that's for my scientific friends there. And for Dr. Brown, how do I handle my fundamentalist Christian friends who question my salvation when I don't subscribe to a young Earth theory or the old dinosaur theory, and I receive a little pushback from them, and I'll listen off the air. Thank you.
Go ahead, Dr. Ross first.
Sure. Well, geocentrism and galactocentrism, and, you know, we have good scientific evidence that neither are correct. I once had the misfortune of having to debate geocentrism on television without being told. And it is true that you can work out the mathematics of movements in the solar system from an Earth-centered point of view. However, the center of mass is very close to the center of the sun. And Newton's laws of motion will tell us that the less massive bodies must go around the more massive bodies, and that's well confirmed. And in my book, A Matter of Days, I give a refutation of what's called galactocentrism, which is the idea that our galaxy is at the center of the universe, even though the Earth is not at the center of the universe. And the galactocentrism argument is based on what I call quantized redshifts, but those quantized redshifts have been refuted with deep surveys of galaxies. It is true that there are certain redshifts where we're more likely to see the galaxy than others because of star formation physics, but now that we got really deep surveys, we see that there is no evidence for preferred redshifts beyond just what we would expect from star formation physics.
All right.
What's interesting about that is that a lot of the dominant young Earth models or the latest, the cutting edge young Earth models typically have some form of Earth is near the center of the universe component to them. And so the fact that, you know, that's a difficult position to tenet given our scientific measurements.
Got it. Yeah. And Paul, for your friends that have these differences, what I would say is, hey, we love the same God. I confess exactly what you confess, that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, As Dr. Ross mentioned earlier, nowhere has this been the test of faith for orthodoxy in the New Testament. Say, I just differ with the nature of those. And the big question to me, the reason I'm agnostic on the dating of the earth based on Scripture is because the whole reason Genesis 1 and these accounts are there are to tell us about who God is and how he orders things. And there's so much when you look at the rest of Scripture that indicates to us the great issue is God's triumph over the powers of chaos and darkness and is bringing order out of disorder and light out of darkness. That's what it's there to tell us. But just say, hey, I appreciate your zeal. Let's just keep studying. Bless them. And if they get agitated with you, say, hey, come on. Walk in love, man. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're going to try to go rapid fire. I'm here in Glendora, California, ministering for the next few days in the greater San Diego area. Drove up to Glendora. I just was following GPS, but I guess it had me going north. So I am with founder and president of Reasons to Believe, Dr. Hugh Ross, his colleague, Dr. Jeff Swearing, astrophysicist, astronomer. So great background here for scientific questions. I'm going to go really quickly to the phones and try to get these answered in rapid fire, beginning with Brian. We lost Brian in Hanover, Pennsylvania. He was wondering about radiometric dating. Dr. Ross, what is that, and how does that tie in with the creation issue?
Well, young Earth creationists claim that radiometric decay rates were about a billion times faster during the flood or at the creation of Adam than they are today. But an easy way to demonstrate that's not the case is, number one, the Bible tells us that the laws of physics are constant. They don't change. Jeremiah 33:25, for example. And number two, we can look at ice cores where we see layers, and we can measure the radiometric decay rates in these layers. And we know the layers are annual layers because we can see the dust signatures of volcanoes in those same layers. And number three, we can measure radiometric decay rates in stars. And it takes light time to travel from the stars to our telescope. So we can literally look back in time to the ice cores and look back in time through the stars and show that the Bible is right, that there is no change in the fundamental constants of physics, including the radiometric decay rates.
Got it. All right. Thank you. Vic in Denver, Colorado, what's your question for our Reasons to Believe scholars?
Yes, I was wondering, with the discovery of what's been referred to as soft tissue T-Rex, how would that fit into the old Earth model?
Well, it fits in because the paper you're referring to, what they found were blood vessels. That's a soft tissue, not blood, but blood vessels. And if you have an immediate burial, a very rapid burial of the animal, where you cut off the oxygen, the bacteria, the soft tissue can be preserved for tens of millions of years. We see that quite frequently. Now, if this really was a young Earth piece of evidence, we would expect to have DNA that we could use. And in this case, the DNA is so badly corrupted, it tells us that the sample must indeed be millions of years old.
All right. And question from Jack in San Diego. I'll just ask it. It's a simple enough question. And Jack, hopefully I can see you at some of the meetings over the course of this week. Remember, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click on itinerary to get more info. But life on other planets, what should we make of that as followers of Jesus? Jeff, you want to weigh in first, or scientifically? What
do
you
say? I guess I would just weigh in on from a Christian perspective. There's a couple of things we need to keep in mind. The way the debate, or the way it's often characterized, is that if we find life on other planets, then that's case closed. Naturalism's the right, and Christianity's just completely wrong. The problem with that is that what the Bible doesn't tell us is what else God has been doing. I mean, the Bible is very clear on what he's done here on earth and how he's interacted with humanity. But it doesn't tell us whether there might be some other planet he's created that he might have put some other life on there or any sort of thing. And so that's where I think the science has a real valuable role. Let's go out and look and see whether there are any planets out there which have the characteristics we think a planet must have for life. And then ultimately, hopefully we can develop the tools to actually assess, do they have life? My ultimate thought or my ultimate expectation in all that is that even as we go out and look, whether we find life or not, I think it would fit within a Christian worldview. And in fact, it would continue to provide evidence that the Bible has the best explanation for how this universe operates, whether there's life out there or not.
And keep in mind that life is so prolific on Earth that through meteoritic impact, we're going to find the remains of Earth life on all solar system bodies. And what I'm excited about, we know there's going to be quite a bit of that life or the remains of that life on the surface of the moon. And we may be able to actually recover the fossils of Earth's first life. On the Earth, they've been destroyed by the Earth's geology. But if we go to the moon, we're going to find the fossils of Earth's first life and prove who got it right, the theists or the atheists. So I'm all excited about going to the moon and finding the fossils of Earth's first life.
We just need to schedule at a different time than Ahmadinejad. I think he's planning on going to the moon or outer space. So we'll make sure we schedule the trips a little different time. But if folks go to the Reasons to Believe website, reasons.org, they'll find answers to tons of these questions already there.
Every question you've dealt with today, we have articles on our website that deal with it.
And what about if they're wondering like UFOs or that kind of thing? Do you cover that too.
In fact, we have a whole book that deals with the subject of UFOs, Lights in the Sky, and Little Green Men.
Excellent. Yeah. And Jeff,
I would just say the specific part on the website is look at the RTB 101s, because that's really kind of here's what RTB's position is on a lot of different topics.
Excellent.
So it's a helpful area.
All right, I'm holding in my hands a real neat mini book, 10 Breakthroughs of 2012. And it's written by scientists, but written in a way that you can understand. And each one, just a couple pages long. Real quick, we've just got a minute or two here. Dr. Ross, what was one of the articles that you wrote in here?
I wrote one on why we need to thank God for otters and how otters might actually improve the economy of the world.
And this is based on recent scientific discoveries?
Brand new discoveries about how otters are saving certain kinds of sea kelp forests.
All right, Jeff, what about you? What did you write?
I wrote one on you're looking at the moon impact event, and that's one place where the moon plays so many critical roles in keeping Earth habitable. The fact that we have as large a moon as we have is really a scientifically bizarre event and shows a lot of fine-tuning, but yet nonetheless we find a lot of evidence that that's the way it happened. So.
Wow. All right. Yeah. Sequence Gorilla and Bonomo Genomes Support Creation. This is one by Fuzz.
Right.
Yeah. All right. So friends, we partner with Reasons to Believe to get you this mini book plus the 2 hours of interviews that I've done today with Dr. Rana, Dr. Ross, and Dr. Zwierig. All of this together, postage paid just $12, the mini book plus the 2 hours of interviews. So get a bunch of these for your friends. You'll be edified and blessed. And, of course, the radio broadcasts you've heard, those will stir your heart, encourage your faith. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or just go to our website, askdrbrown.org. And click on the online bookstore. Friends, I want to encourage you, if you've not read my article on sex symbols who speak in tongues, since it was posted, Monday late morning, it's been shared over 34,000 different times. I encourage you to check that out and see what all the buzz is about. And to Dr. Ross, Dr. Zwierig, thanks for hosting me here, but thanks for being guests on the broadcast today.
You're very welcome.
Enjoyed it a lot.
Yeah, friends, I love having these resources because I'm not a scientist, and I know that science absolutely points in the direction of the one true God. So I'm blessed to have these gentlemen in this ministry as colleagues. And friends, keep studying the issues. My bottom line today is simply this. We don't need to be afraid of science. We don't need to be afraid of atheistic claims that if you knew science, you wouldn't believe in God. To the contrary, the God of Scripture is the God of science, and the more you know science, the more you worship the God of the Bible.